Our scripture for the message today is from the Gospel of John, chapter 16. I'm actually going to begin at verse 1. I had thought I would go deeper in the chapter than that, but I'm going to start with verse 1. Now, before I read, let me just say that this chapter closes out a discourse that Jesus had with his disciples on the night before he died. That discourse began in chapter 13, and so for four chapters, Jesus instructs his disciples, preparing them for what is about to come, which will totally throw them off balance, because he's going to go to the cross, and before he's even crucified, he is subjected to a night of injustice, abuse. He will be beaten, mocked, ridiculed, and then crucified. And he's preparing his disciples for this. And so before we read this, let's pray together. Your word is a lamp unto our feet, O God, and a light unto our path. We pray now that you would shine brightly the light of your word upon our hearts, so that we may walk the path that you have laid out for us. Help us, O Lord, not only to hear your word, but to embrace it, to absorb it, and to live from it. Let it be our agenda. Let it be our map. Let it be our guide. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior and Lord. Amen. John chapter 16, beginning at verse 1, Jesus, of course, is speaking, and he says to his disciples, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. It's how serious it's going to get, because these men who have been with him for 3 years now will be tempted to fall away. In fact, this very night, most of them will run away. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Now, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, it's no secret, the world doesn't like Jesus, and for that matter, it doesn't much like the people who do like him. It will ignore us, I suppose, if we do not make ourselves too noticeable. If we don't say anything the world doesn't want to hear, things like we sang this morning. I love that hymn that was almost a replication of the Nicene Creed. You know, if we say things like Jesus is God, Or Jesus, as he said himself in John 14, is the only way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. You begin talking like that and people get upset. You make yourself noticed by trying to get Jesus noticed and people get angry. They don't like Jesus. And if they figure out that you have anything to do with Jesus, there's a chance they may not like you. They don't want to hear the truth. And they certainly don't want to hear the truth about Jesus. And if you tell them the truth about our Lord, you can expect some pushback. And what Jesus is doing here, what he's talking about here in John chapter 16, what he's doing is he's alerting his disciples to be ready for the pushback. Because he tells them it's going to come. In fact, a few verses earlier, in John chapter 15, verse 18, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." And that's the way it works. They don't like Jesus. They can't tame Jesus. And if you like him, then you're out too. Now, all that's bad enough, but to make matters worse, Jesus is about to leave these disciples. In verse 6, he says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me where you are going." Now, just to register the fact, Peter had actually asked that question back in chapter 13. Verse 36, he said, "Lord, where are you going?" The first time Jesus told them that he was leaving them. So what Jesus means here can't be that they haven't asked that question. It's probably just that that's not the question that's on their hearts right now. Right now, they're so filled with sorrow, so filled with sadness about his departure, that they almost don't know what to ask. But the fact is, he is leaving them. And he says, "Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts." So, think about it. Here are the disciples. Like you, they belong to Jesus. And because they do, they no longer belong to the world. A world that, at best, on a good day, neglects God, ignores him, or at worst, on the worst days, hates him, holds him in contempt, and actually sustains a kind of steady state attitude of hostility toward God. That's the kind of world we live in. And anybody that dares bring up Jesus in a conversation is going to get the wrath of the world. Now Jesus says he's leaving them. And they and we are in a position, are put in a position to bear witness to Christ without the presence of Christ. I mean, that's what the disciples were feeling. But is that true? Is Christ really not present with us? Are we really alone? Jesus says no. Look at verse 7, if you will. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." What? How can that be to our advantage? But look what he says. He says, "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." Now, who is the Helper? That's right, the Holy Spirit. Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Holy Trinity. In some translations of the Bible, the word used here instead of Helper is Counselor, or sometimes Comforter. I think the King James Version uses Comforter. And I actually prefer the word counselor in this particular verse because the language Jesus uses in this passage brings to mind a judicial setting, a context where there is a judge and a jury and there are allegations and there are questions and there is examination and investigation. And so you might think of the whole world being in a courtroom and the Spirit serves us as a counselor, as a counselor at law, say. And because he is with us, we are not alone. Now, everything we need to know about the Holy Spirit is not contained in this short passage that we've read this morning. There's much more to know about him. But what we are told here is important, and it's important because it tells us the truth, not only about the Spirit, but also about Jesus. And that's the theme of my message this morning, the truth about Jesus. The focal point of my words today have to do with truth. And so the role of the Spirit is to establish in our hearts and in our minds the truth about Jesus. Jesus says of the Spirit, he will guide us into all the truth. So how does the Spirit of God guide us this way? How does he lead us into all the truth? And how should we follow his lead? Well, here's how it works. The Spirit is sent by Jesus. The Spirit is sent by Jesus to convict the world. And the Spirit is sent by Jesus to guide us, his people. So let's begin with the first thing. The Spirit is sent by Jesus. I want us to look again at verse 7, where we read that Jesus speaks of the helper or the counselor. And he says, I will send him to you. Now, Jesus had said earlier that he would ask the Father, and the Father would send the Spirit. And some people might look at this and say, well, there's an inconsistency here. There's a conflict in Scripture. First, Jesus says that he's going to ask the Father, and the Father is going to send the Spirit. And now Jesus is saying that he himself is going to send the Spirit. And did you know that one of the great fractures of the church in history happened, I think, in the 10th or 11th century, was between the church in the East and the church in the West over that very matter. Who is it that sends the Spirit, the Father or the Son? Well, you know, the members of the Holy Trinity, the persons in the Godhead, all work in unity together, so it really doesn't matter. What the Father does, the Son does. What the Son does, the Spirit does. Now, obviously, there are certain specific roles that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit play in our redemption. The Father did not die on the cross for us. The Son did. Jesus did. But the Father chose us from before the foundations of the world. And he commissioned Jesus, and he gave to Jesus all those who would come to faith in him. And the Holy Spirit's work, of course, is to bear witness to this, to exalt Jesus, and of course to convict us of our need of Jesus. So whether Jesus says the Father is going to send the Spirit or he himself is going to send the Spirit, it's all the same. It's all the same. It's all to the same end, which is the glory of God in the salvation of his people. You know what? When you and I stand in heaven on that last day, the day of judgment, and we are received into the Father's house, accepted in the Beloved, who is Jesus, the angels are going to be in awe of what God accomplished. Because God showed his great power and majesty and grace in taking a wretched sinner like me and transforming me into a child of God. The truth is, that's the case for everybody who's a believer in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that at the beginning we were children of wrath. That was our inheritance, the wrath of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive in Jesus Christ. For by grace are we saved. It is his grace that has transformed us from children of wrath to children of the Heavenly Father. Now here in chapter 16, as we said, Jesus said he would send the Spirit. And what does he say he will send him to do? Well, the Spirit will do exactly what Jesus himself has been doing. He will bear witness to the truth. Colin, I can't remember whether it was you or whether it was Blake. That's confused in my mind right now. But somewhere in the last 2 days, someone reminded us of Jesus being on trial before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and Jesus said to Pilate, "For this purpose I came into the world, and for this reason I was born, to bear witness to the truth." And all who know Jesus come to know the truth. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is sent to do, to bear witness to the truth. So that's the first thing. The Spirit is sent by Jesus. Now, there are two audiences that the Spirit is sent to address. The first audience is those who are inclined to hate Jesus. And that would be even any sinner who may later come to know Christ. But in Romans chapter 5, we're told that before we come to know Jesus, before we come to know salvation in Christ, we are enemies of God. And in fact, God demonstrated His love for us, Romans says, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So while we were enemies of God, thanks be to God, His eye was upon us, and the Holy Spirit drew us to Jesus. But the first thing the Spirit's going to do, He's going to address those in this world who hate our Lord. He's going to speak and convict the world. The second audience is those who know Jesus. The Holy Spirit doesn't have two truths, but He bears truth to two different kinds of people, those who don't know Christ and those who do. And forgive me for using this hand for that side of the church and this hand for that side of the church. I apologize. Here, let me do this. So, not only does Jesus send the Spirit, but He sends the Spirit to convict the world. That's the first audience. So, what does He have to say to the world? What is His message to the world? Well, Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, He says, and this is verse 9, concerning sin because they do not believe in Me. Now, let me quote another Baptist here for you, Erwin Lutzer, who served for many years as pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, one of the great churches in America. And Erwin Lutzer describes this as the one sin that will land a person in hell. That is the sin of unbelief. The Spirit has come to convict the world of sin because they do not believe in Me, Jesus says. You know, all our sins can be forgiven. It doesn't matter how heinous they are. It doesn't matter how serious the sin or how devastating the consequences. And being forgiven of sins doesn't mean we're always spared the consequences. But it doesn't matter. There is no exception. Every sin that you and I have committed can be forgiven. And God has the power. And He is gracious enough. If we will look to Christ for mercy, He will forgive our sins. There's no exception to that except one. There's one sin that cannot be forgiven, and that is the sin of unbelief. And the rebellious human heart has this tendency to resist the mercy that God offers in Jesus Christ. The corrupt human heart, full of wicked desires, often turns away from the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. And the heart that is locked up in unbelief is a heart that is destined to spend eternity apart from God. So the Spirit is sent to convict the world concerning that sin. I don't know about your particular journey in faith, but for a lot of us it began with that deep conviction of our sin and our guilt. and our need for a Savior. The beloved hymn, Amazing Grace, I think it must be one of the favorite hymns of people, generally speaking, because every time people are given the opportunity to call out, you know, I want to sing this or that hymn, invariably you'll hear them say Amazing Grace. And it's a hymn that's familiar to all of us. But sometimes we're so familiar with hymns that we don't think about what we're singing. You ever think about the second stanza of that hymn, Amazing Grace? 'Twas grace, what, that taught my heart to fear. And we just slide right over that to the next part that says, and grace my fears relieve. But I want to tell you something. It's part of God's grace to strike our hearts with fear of the consequences of our sin. So that we know that apart from Jesus Christ, we are under the wrath of God. And we're separated from Him. And He is our life. He is our hope. And apart from Him, we have nothing. We may delude ourselves into thinking we have everything. And we may feel like we have everything if we have enough of this and enough of that. But there's going to come a day when enough of that and enough of this will not be sufficient. Spirit is sent to help us experience that fear, to teach us that fear. That's an act of grace. You don't think about that being gracious, but it is. But not only is the Spirit sent to convict the world of sin, the Spirit is sent to convict the world of righteousness. Look at verse 10. Jesus says those very words, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. What does He mean? Well, He means this. You and I will be unable to stand before the throne of judgment in our own record of goodness. You and I don't want to be there on judgment day thinking how good we have been and patting ourselves on the back and showing to God our resume. Lord, I know I wasn't perfect, but you know I wasn't too bad either. And I did a lot of good things, and I hope you'll notice that and see that I'm worthy. I think that I'm a good enough person to get into heaven. And you know what? The truth is, you can take the very best person that you know, and apart from Jesus Christ, they are not good enough to get into heaven. And certainly I'm not, and neither are you. In the book of Isaiah, I think it's chapter 64, verse 6, Isaiah says that all of our righteousness is like polluted rags. When we're at our best, it's not good enough. Remember the young man that came to Jesus? And he said, Jesus, tell me what I must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. And Jesus listed a few of them. By the way, all of them from the second tablet of the law about loving our neighbor. And the young man's chest burst out and he stood up in pride and he said, I've kept all of these from my youth up. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, one thing you lack. One thing you lack. And you know that's always going to be the case. I don't care how clean our moral record is. I don't care how good we think we've been. It's always going to be that one thing we lack. And we stand before the judgment seat of God. We don't want to be lacking that one thing. And that one thing is purity and holiness that can be found only in Jesus. Righteousness that can be found only in Him. Well, where does that leave us? If being good is not good enough, if my moral stature does not satisfy God, then where am I left? What can I do? Well, the Scriptures tell us. In fact, the Holy Spirit convicts us of the righteousness of Christ. It's His righteousness and His righteousness alone that will make for you a place in the Father's house in heaven. There's no other way. You and I come to the Father in Christ's righteousness. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, called it an alien righteousness. Isn't that a strange way of putting it? But what it means is a righteousness from outside ourselves, a righteousness that we do not generate from within, a righteousness that we do not accomplish, but a righteousness that we receive from another, and that other is Jesus Christ. We will be received by the Father when we are clothed in the righteousness of our Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this. It says, "For our sake, He," that is the Father, "for our sake, the Father made Him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, whenever I think about that verse, a picture comes to my mind. I see myself standing before Jesus. He is dressed in His holiness. He's wearing this pristine garment of His righteousness. There is purity all about Him. And there I am. I am dressed in those filthy rags that Isaiah talked about. My best. My Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. But they are tattered and torn and soiled and dirty. And Jesus looks at me and He says, "Son, you're underdressed. Come here." And cautiously I approach Him. And what does He do? But He removes the filthy clothes in which I have dressed myself. And He takes that pristine purity that He is wearing, and He covers me with it. He clothes me in it. He embraces me in it. And what else is He takes upon Himself those filthy garments that I've been wearing. And then He takes me by hand and leads me into the Father's presence. And there I stand. What does the old hymn say? I think I got this one right. "On Christ the solid rock I stand." That great concluding line that says, "I stand before the throne, dressed in His righteousness alone." I think it says, "Faultless to stand before the throne, dressed in His righteousness alone." You know, the only way you and I will ever be faultless is if we are wearing the righteousness of Jesus. And just to be clear, if you have put your trust in Him, if you rely on Him and nothing else for your salvation, then that's what He's done for you. He's covered you up. He's dressed you up. You, when God looks at you, He sees Jesus. Pastor Rory shared with me some books that he has. It's called Adrianisms. There are a couple of volumes. And they're little statements made by the great pastor Adrian Rogers. And we're both fans of his. And I love opportunities to hear him preach. He's no longer living, but you can hear him on YouTube. And I think maybe there's a website where you can hear his sermons. But anyway, I was looking at these Adrianisms, things that Adrian Rogers would say. And one of them really struck me. It said, "I am the visible," how's that go? "I am the visible presence of the invisible Christ, and Christ is the invisible presence of the visible me." I think I got that right. When God looks at you, if you're in Christ, that's how He sees you, in Christ. Sometime when you're reading through the New Testament, I don't know if you mark in your Bible or not, but if you do, just make a mark around every time you read words like "in Christ" or "in Christ Jesus" or "in the Lord." That little word "in," so inconspicuous, It is probably one of the most important words in all of Scripture. Because when you are a child of God, you are in Christ. And that's how God sees you. He looks at you and he sees Jesus. How great is that? Well, the Spirit comes to convict the world of sin, our sin, and righteousness, that is the righteousness of Christ. He says righteousness because I go to the Father, and the only ones who will go to the Father are those who are clothed in his righteousness. And then, he says, the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of judgment. There is a day coming when there will be a judgment. And he says, the Spirit will convict the world of this because the ruler of this world has been deposed. And who is the ruler of this world? It is none other than Satan. And he has already been judged. God has already consigned him to a place in the lake of fire and sulfur, which will burn forever. And we do not want to be standing with him when we come into judgment. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit is sent to do, at least with regard to the world, to convince the world of sin and judgment, but also to convince it of the righteousness without which no one will stand before God. The righteousness of Christ, who in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Paul says, has become for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. He is our righteousness. Well, that's the truth that the Spirit addresses to the world. What about to us? We see what he says to the world who hates Jesus. What does he say to us, the church? Those of us who love Jesus. Well, Jesus says that he is sent to lead us into the truth. He says when the Spirit of truth comes, this is verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare it to you. He will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, once the Spirit convinces us of our sin, and then the righteousness that is ours in Christ, the next thing he does, he goes to work leading us into all the truth. The truth about what? Well, the truth about Jesus. The mystery of his incarnation, the reasonableness of his teaching, the necessity of his sacrifice, the majesty of his resurrection, the glory of his ascension, and the promise of his coming again. Those are themes that you and I will never tire repeating over and over again. I mean, just think about it, how we've sung about his birth. And we love it, don't we? When Colin leads us in these Christmas songs, our hearts rise, they're filled up. But also he's led us in other songs that have helped us to see those other things that Jesus came to do. But most of all, to offer his life as a sacrifice for us so that we might be spared and that we might live. And how we love to sing those songs. The Spirit has come to lead us into the truth about Jesus. And with the Spirit, that's the way it is. It's always about Jesus. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And what he hears is the voice of the Father saying, guide them into all the truth. About my Son, about the riches that are theirs in Christ, what wisdom and understanding, what counsel and might, what knowledge, what security there is in the fear of the Lord. Lead them into that truth. And that's what the Spirit does for us. And as the Spirit guides us into truth, he will show us that our hope is in beholding the glory of the Lord. Do you see what Christ has done for us in sending the Spirit? You see how the Spirit affects our lives? We come with John the Baptist, who when he looked at Jesus, said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And And he gave us words to live by. Those are the words that we need to emblazon upon our mind's eye. He must increase, but I must decrease. When we become no longer the center of our attention, when he becomes the fixed point around which our lives revolve, we will come into our fullness. We will come to be exactly what God created us to be. Because the more we attend to him, the more we shall become like him. And the more we become like him, the more we shall be truly what God has designed for our lives. Now, I just want to say, if you have yet to be persuaded of your sin and your need for the righteousness of Christ and the offer of the gospel, I just want to say to you that Jesus offers you that righteousness. You do not have to stand before the throne of God in your filthy rags, pardon me, but in your own goodness, in your own best effort, because you won't stand long. He invites you to come to him. Isn't that what this banner says? Come to me. And he gives you he clothes you with his righteousness. And you stand before God faultless and dressed appropriately. And I urge you, don't let another day go by before you come to Jesus and you put your trust in him and you rely upon him and him alone for your standing before God. Now, for others of us who have already been persuaded of our need for a Savior and we've embraced him, and we've come to know him, I urge you to know that the Spirit is working in your heart and in your life to lead you into all the truth about Jesus. And I compel you to soak up all of that you can. Be in church regularly. Open your Bible daily. Go to class. Go to your Bible study. Spend time in the Word. Make sure you block out time every day for prayer. Walk with God. Live in the atmosphere of the Spirit. And let Jesus' name be upon your lips. Make him your abode. Make him your dwelling. Make him your all. Pray that he will create in you a hunger and a thirst so that you thrive on more and more truth about our precious Lord. Ask him to create in you a longing for less and less of you and more of him. The world doesn't like Jesus, and the fact is, the world hates him. And surely it is not because they know him, because if they really knew him, they would love him. But you do know him, and because you know him, he has sent the Holy Spirit to guide you into all truth, so that day by day, week by week, year by year, you become more like him. There's no better life than that. There is absolutely no better life than that. And you know that I'm telling you the truth. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord Jesus, thank you for sending the Spirit. Without his ministry, without his work in our hearts, we would never have come to know you. And without his presence in our lives, we would never come to reflect you. So, O God, we pray that we may be yielded to your Holy Spirit, that we may listen for his whisper, that we may respond to his gesture, we may open ourselves to his guidance, and we may obey where he leads. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.